attention to one of my favorite psalms, one of my favorites in the entire book, a psalm that I come back to over and over again and have for years. But before we do that, I want to pose a question, something for you to think about. It's a question that my Old Testament professor once posed to our class to get discussion going. It's one I want you to keep in the back of your mind for the next little bit. And the question is this: if you were going to rate how great humanity is on a scale of 1 to 10, with the 10 being the level of angels, and 1 being the level of something like germs or bacteria or something, where would humanity fit on that scale? It's an interesting question to think about, because really you could make an argument for almost any answer. God made us in his image, right? So we should probably be pretty high up there, like an 8 or a 9 or something. Of course, we haven't really done a great job with what we've been given, have we? We've kind of messed things up pretty badly. So that probably knocks us right down to the bottom, like a 2 or a 3, right? Or do those things kind of cancel each other out and put us right in the middle at a 5? And what about receiving salvation through Jesus Christ? How does that affect things? It was an interesting discussion in our class, the point of which was to get us to really ask, how do we see humanity? And when my professor finally brought the discussion to a close and he gave his argument for where he believed humanity should be on this scale, he had us turn to Psalm 8, which is our text for this morning. So I ask that you turn there with me now, Psalm 8. It says in the description that this is a Psalm of David. This is one that King David himself wrote. So please follow along, Psalm 8, beginning at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord. This psalm, like the majority of psalms in the Bible, is attributed to King David. Many of these psalms were written at different points in his life, and each one seems to capture a specific mindset of Israel's greatest king. Some are songs of thanksgiving, some are songs of lament, some are calls for rescue. But in this psalm, we see a side of David that we don't see all that often. We see David the philosopher. You can almost imagine David the shepherd boy sitting on a hill, watching the stars come out one night. And as they do, he is presented with the vastness of God's incredible creation. And in the face of this creation, he can't help but ask the question, if God is so great that he can hang the moon and the stars in their proper places, who are we as lowly men and women that he should pay attention to us? It's a valid question. And it's one that I think a lot of Christians are faced with when we are presented with the glory of creation. I used to live 10 minutes down the highway from Niagara Falls. That's an incredible place to stand. I have swam in the Atlantic and Pacific Oceans, stood there and realized how small I am. I've been 17,000 feet up the Andes Mountains in Peru, looking almost straight down. It is a humbling thing to think that the God who can make wonders like these even knows that I exist. So for David to ask his question, what is man that you are mindful of him? That is a perfectly logical question to ask. What doesn't seem quite as logical is his answer to his own question. David asks why God would ever be mindful of mankind. And he responds in verse 5. In response to his question, he says, God has made people just a little lower than the angels. And we have a crown of glory and honor. And if that's not enough, he goes on to say, we've been made the rulers of all creation. Everything is under our feet. Everything is under our authority. He even lists the animals that are subject to mankind, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish in the sea, land, sea, air, all of it answers to us. You know, when David asked why God should be mindful of human beings, I didn't think he actually had an argument ready. Why should God care about us? Well, let me tell you why. David goes step by step and he explains mankind's greatest points. Here are all the things that make people so incredible and worthy of God's attention. It's just not what you'd expect to hear in response to that question. David has been so humble and talking about how amazing God is. And then suddenly, he seems to just grab the spotlight and turn it and point it at himself. Why? Why would he do such a thing? Doesn't he know how dangerous pride like that can be? Doesn't he understand the damage that a mindset like that can do to a person? And not just a person, but to humanity as a whole. For the last several months, I've had the privilege of going through several of Paul's New Testament letters with the adult Sunday school class here in Vita. And when you read several works by a certain author, there are certain themes that tend to come up again and again. Ideas that are of great importance to the writer. And for the Apostle Paul, one of his recurring themes is the idea of the world and not participating with it. Because for Paul, the world is not a group of people, and it's not certain powers or even certain practices. For the Apostle Paul, the world is a mindset. It's a mindset that steadfastly declares, I don't need God. I'm good enough. I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. I can take care of myself. People can take care of themselves. We don't need God's interference. That is what defines the world. And this mindset is one of the most poisonous things that we as Christians can encounter, because it's actually very attractive. When the world presents us with all the wonderful things that humanity can achieve, the scientific breakthroughs, the advancements in modern medicine, civil rights, social justice, all of these incredible things that secular humanity has achieved. And all you have to offer are these silly notions about an invisible God. It's hard sometimes to fight off the doubts. People really do seem to have the ability to take care of themselves, don't they? People can accomplish a lot. We put a man on the moon. I mean, God had to stop the Tower of Babel because humanity was achieving this incredible thing, saying, we don't need God. We will take care of ourselves. People seem to be able to take care of themselves. Except we know that they can't. We know that this is precisely the attitude that leads down the path to destruction. When we take away God's loving guidance, we have ability without direction. With God out of the picture, humanity simply pushes forward with incredible power and no thought whatsoever to where they're going. We marvel in all the things we can do without ever stopping to ask if this is something we should do. When mankind puts itself at the center, when we put ourselves in control, it always leads to disaster. And correct me if I'm wrong, that sounds exactly like what David is trying to do here in this psalm. I asked earlier where mankind should be on a scale of 1 to 10. David's answer here is right at the top. 8 or 9, as close to the top as you can get, you know, right below the angels. Human beings are awesome. We're in charge of everything, and that's why God is right to pay attention to us. It's a response that gives all the glory to people. And it's hard to believe that someone like King David, who was once described as a man after God's own heart, would ever promote that kind of thinking. Fortunately for us this morning, I can assure you that he's not. That is not what David is doing here at all. It might seem from a quick reading that he is. But trust me when I tell you that what David is doing in Psalm 8 is actually much more amazing. To demonstrate what I mean, we need to go back to the beginning of the psalm, where David actually lays out his intentions with perfect clarity. So how does he begin this worship song? He starts off by declaring how majestic God's name is in all the earth. So that's a good start. God's name is majestic and honorable and glorious in every corner of the planet. No problems there. And then we get to verse 2, where David makes a very interesting statement. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Well, that's interesting. What is David saying there? Well, I read that and I hear what David is saying is that God has silenced his enemies. He has overcome his adversaries. And he was able to do it through the praises of infants and newborn babies. Now, I'm going to point at Pam here, who has a newborn baby. I have two kids of my own. Many of you here this morning have had your own kids. I'll ask the question, how many times have you heard Isabel praise the Lord? I don't remember my kids, when they were infants, praising the Lord. Not in any way that I could recognize anyway. The only sounds that come out of a newborn's mouth really are screams, as I'm sure many of you can attest to. So then what is David saying here? God was facing off against his enemies and found the strength to silence them, to defeat them in the praises of newborn babies. Newborn babies who simply scream. Kids don't really praise the Lord like that, but then that's exactly the point. God doesn't really need help overcoming his enemies. No one can stand up against God. God is sovereign. God is omnipotent. God can take the meager power of an infant's worship, whatever little bit there is, whatever scrap of worship a child can give, that is enough for God to claim victory. That is enough for God to achieve his ends. It's a theme that plays out throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. God decides to work through the small, the insignificant, the flawed vessel. Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the younger brother, the deceiver who lied to his father, cheated his brother. God looked at him and said, I'm going to work with him. Later on, Jesus is choosing his disciples, the men who will follow him, learn from him, and give birth to the church. And he stops at Matthew, a tax collector, a traitor to his own people. Jesus looked at him and said, come and follow me. Be my disciple. I choose you. It's a theme that David himself is intimately familiar with. When Samuel, the prophet, comes to the house of Jesse looking for the next king of Israel, how many of his eight sons does he call into the room? Seven. Who does he not even involve? David. David's good for one thing, watching the sheep. That's what he does. And yet, as soon as he steps into the room, God says, "That's my guy. I want the little one. I want the one no one has any faith in, the one that nobody would pick. That's who I want to work with." Because when God chooses to work through a deceiver, or a traitor, or a forgotten child, that doesn't hinder God in any way. That doesn't keep God from achieving anything. In fact, by achieving victory through one of these last draft picks, God accomplishes something amazing. He shows everyone exactly where they stand. For all of our greatness, as we as people call it, for all of our achievements as mankind, they are nothing compared to the majesty and glory of God. In the scripture reading this morning, Paul is talking to a church in Corinth and saying, "You guys didn't come from great or noble backgrounds. In the eyes of the world, you're really nothing special. But that's exactly why God wants you. God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, the lowly things, the things that aren't, to nullify the things that are. God chooses the least, because that's all he needs to achieve his goals. And that's the key to understanding Psalm 8. That idea of God tearing down human pride, tearing down our self-importance, that is at the heart of what David is saying. And when we understand that, when we read this psalm with that in mind, suddenly this psalm takes on a whole different meaning. David begins by declaring how majestic God's name is in all the earth. God's name. God's name is revered and honored everywhere. He can overcome his enemies using only the worship of an infant. That's how great he is. And when you look out and see the wonder of his creation, the mind-boggling beauty and detail and intricacy that he spoke into existence with a word, you gotta wonder why he's interested in us. And then comes David's response. He knows that we are nothing compared to God, not in our own right. And yet, God has given us a crown of glory and honor. He has put us in charge of his wonderful creation. From the fish in the sea to the birds of the air, he has given it to us. God has blessed us beyond anything we deserve. We didn't achieve any of this on our own. He has blessed us with it. That's why David ends the psalm with the same way he began. He echoes that statement, "How majestic is the Lord's name in all the earth." That's what this psalm is saying to us this morning. Yes, by ourselves, without God, we are nothing. That is the absolute truth. Despite the incredible human achievements we've witnessed over the years, the fact is, on a scale of 1 to 10, we barely move the needle. We really don't even measure. But when we stand with God, when we humble ourselves before our Creator and recognize that all of our great victories and achievements and the things that we take pride in amount to a great big pile of nothing, suddenly we jump right to the top of the scale. We're an 8 or a 9 easy. That's the difference a right mindset can make. When we recognize that God is God and we are not. That the only greatness we have is the greatness He has given us. Then something truly beautiful starts to happen. We put God where He needs to be, at the center of our lives. And whenever we achieve something great in this life, when there's something that we could easily point to and brag about, we don't. We point to God instead. It's not my achievement. That's not my success. That's God's success. God is the one who's doing this. And He's picked me, a broken, flawed nothing, to work through. And all of a sudden, our lives start to echo David's statement, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." So, Vita Bible Church, I leave you this morning with a simple question. When you stop and look at your life, whose name is being glorified? When things go well for you, when you achieve something of importance, of significance, who gets the glory? Do we praise ourselves, our skills and talents, our clever ideas, our hard work and gumption? Or do we remember the God who hung the stars in place and who looked at us and said, "I'll work through you"? Whose name is glorified?